All right, great to have you here tonight. Go ahead and grab that hymnal, and let's begin our service with some singing from the hymn book.
All right, hymn number 89. Let's go ahead and stand together as we sing "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." Hymn number 89. Stanza. All the way my Savior leads me, for the fullness of His love. His promise in my Father's house above, though my fear is through realms of day, lends my song through endless ages. Go over 400 more songs to 489. 489 is the next song. We'll stay standing. All your anxiety, all your care. We'll sing the first and the last stanza. First and last stanza of all your anxiety. First and last. Is that a heart or palm, my song?
You to stay standing. If you notice, that song ties in with the quotes that are in the bulletin. If you didn't look at those two quotes from Charles Spurgeon, anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but only empties today of its strength. Cares are numerous, and therefore let your prayers be as numerous. Turn everything that is a care into a prayer. As we're getting ready to pray here tonight, let me ask you, if you come tonight, are you loaded down with cares? Are you loaded down with burdens? Is there anything that's going to hinder God from working tonight in your life or in this church? We need to give that to the Lord. Just a couple reminders about some folks that have some things coming up this week. Mike Lombardo has an echocardiogram heart appointment tomorrow morning. So they had quite a few challenges. Pray for Mike and Annie. As was mentioned, Jim Philippek mentioned his sister Faith, who's down in Florida. Is that right, Florida, am I thinking? Yeah, has a double knee, or Texas, I think. Double knee, I don't know if that's double knee replacement or double knee surgery tomorrow as well. And then remember Keith Moss. Keith's going in Tuesday for a heart cath, as well as many others in our church family, all right? Nancy Ebley, others we mentioned, Mary Bershey, and Georgia Jenkins, and others that I'm no doubt forgetting. But let's take them to the Lord in prayer, and let the Lord have these. Father, we come to you tonight. Lord, what a song, Lord. Lord, you want us to give all our anxieties, our littlest cares, our littlest worries, our big concerns, the things, Lord, that are weighing us down right now, Lord. Perhaps we're anxious about tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow's going to be a big day, a busy day, an unknown day. Maybe we're anxious about an upcoming date, Lord, something that and Lord, it's just causing us to not walk with you, Lord, not allowing us to have the peace and joy that we could have and should have through you. Lord, I pray right now, before the offering plates are even passed, we would give those to you. Realize, Lord, that the only thing it's going to harm is us, Lord, being anxious and worried and getting discouraged. So, Lord, let us give those things to you. And, Lord, we know that you ask for those, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Lord, we thank you that we can be here tonight to worship you, to lift up our voice in praise, to know that you're a good God, a gracious God, a patient God, a faithful God. Lord, we're thankful. May we be as faithful, Lord, with our giving as you are in your daily mercies and grace to us. Many who we mention by name, Lord, may we pray faithfully throughout the service, throughout tonight, tomorrow, the next few days, lift these folks up by name in prayer, Lord, for different appointments, different upcoming surgeries and things that are going on. And may we do our part, Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Great is thy faithfulness. We're going to take our hymn books again, and let's turn this time to 476. 476. We're going to stand once again and sing, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus." 476. We'll sing the first, the second, and the last stanza. First, second, and last. Oh, can cheer the heart like Jesus.
so freely given. Praise of God beyond degree. Mercy higher than the heavens, deeper than the deepest sea. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. Stanza by the crystal flowing river, with the ransom I will sing, and forever, praise and glorify the King. All that thrilled my soul is Jesus.
Thank you. You may be seated.
We left off. It was 1914. If you're here tonight and weren't with us, a little bit of Church History Month. Next Sunday, I'd like to have some of you, between now and next Sunday, if you could hand my wife or I a short paragraph or two, for those who have been in the church for a long time, or your family has, any nothing long. We're not going to read extensive things, but just some short memories of years past, especially pre 1970, probably. That will eliminate most, but still, pre 1970, pre 1980, anything about the church, classes, services, anything. For those of you, even those of you who maybe grew up in the Duryea area, you may not have been part of this church. You remember the church. You remember the corner. You remember the building. You heard about it. Maybe you never even came. What do you remember about that church on the corner? What was the reputation, the testimony of the Presbyterian Church there of Duryea, or any of the pastors, or anything in your family or that? So if you have any thoughts or memories, if you have any pictures, all right, old time pictures, a lot of people don't take pictures, but pictures of the church, or you did do some digging. Between now, the earlier the better, between now and next Sunday, I would love to have those. And so think about that, jot it down, you may forget. We left off in 1914, we read 1911, membership had dropped to 25 people. Things were hurting. It was called the First Presbyterian Church of Duryea. We'll pick up the story. Reverend Markarian was assigned by the Lackawanna Presbytery to pastor this church in 1919. He would also head the Presbyterian Church of Old Forge, and he made $1,100 a year. Old Forge paid him $600, Duryea, this church, $300, and the presbytery, $200. Enrollment continued to decline in the 1920s. From April 1928 to March 1929, there were only 25 church members and only about 30 people enrolled, that doesn't mean they attended, in Sunday school. By 1932, total church membership had dropped to a mere 20 people. Depression had struck the First Presbyterian Church of Duryea. Unfortunately, not many records and record books have been located for much of the 30s and the 40s. However, thanks to some sharp minds at the time this book was written, of some of the senior saints, there was some interesting information that was garnered. Reverend Eugene Patoka, who was saved under the Sunday school teaching of Isabel Richard Sinclair, was instrumental in providing some important data, as well as Isabel Richard Sinclair and Bill Gross. Nothing was written down, but they shared memories, much as like we're asking some of you to do. In the early 1930s, Reverend Philip, again, I'm not pronouncing these names right probably, but Philip Acarlius became pastor, and he served for about 10 years. It was during this time that the church left the Presbyterian Church USA and became independent for about 2 years. Because of modernism, now we're looking tonight in the book of Jude, apostasy, because of modernism that had gotten into the ruling ranks of the presbytery, even in the 30s, the church felt obligated to withdraw from its rule. And I did read this a month or two ago. The people had become discontented with the pastors. Remember, the pastors were supplied by the presbytery. And they just weren't pleased with them. And so after they pulled out of the presbytery, the church rented a nearby fire hall in case the presbytery sent someone to take over the pulpit. The congregation had arranged that if someone was sent to assume the pulpit, that the entire church would walk out. Again, small group would walk out and go to the fire hall for services. However, no one really did come, and they didn't have to worry about that. Mrs. Sinclair remembers that the church struggled at this time to make ends meet. They had church suppers and lots of things that were going on, things that were happening. For a long time, there was only a Sunday afternoon men's Bible class. We're going back a little bit, a long time ago. There weren't even regular services. There wasn't anybody coming. They only did have a Sunday afternoon men's Bible class, the man named Harry Brown as the teacher. This class continued to dwindle until there was only a few attending. Often, only two men were there, Mr. Roberts and Mr. Heron. These men, along with this lady, Isabel Sinclair, and her parents, prayed diligently for children to come out to Sunday school. Now, Isabel and her parents attended a Presbyterian church in Pittston. But every day after the services in Pittston were over, Isabel would come and try to teach Sunday school at the Dury. I suppose the times were different. However, there were no kids, so there were several praying for children in Sunday school. Every Sunday when church was over in Pittston, she would hurry to Duryea, look into the church. Time after time, she would only see a few men in the men's class, and she would head home. One day, however, the prayers had been answered. She saw a little girl on the front left bench. With great joy, Isabel hurried to the little girl and began to teach. The next Sunday, there were two small children. And little by little, the class grew in size. The class had to be divided, even, with another lady taking the tots while Isabel instructed the older children. The class was eventually switched to Mondays. And Isabel remembers a particular day when she had returned home from her teaching job at Duryea High School, and she was very tired. Still, she went to the church, only to discover there was one student, Richard Robinson. Deciding it was unnecessary to teach the class, the two of them began to walk home. Upon reaching the gate to Isabel's home, Richard asked in a very disappointed tone, "Are you not going to teach me today?" So renewed in her spirit, Isabel said, yes. That was the day Richard accepted the Lord as his Savior. She had a teacher's meeting today. Sunday school, children, you never know. Isabel also relates that she was talking to several children about not only having Christ as their Savior, but living for him, keeping themselves clean inside and out. One younger man that was part of the crowd then took some cigarettes from his pocket, threw them out the window. He said, "I quit." Vowed that with God's help, he would be able to do this. You will know this name. That fella was Art Pezentine. We'll come back to him in a minute. Back in those days, an iron fence surrounded the churchyard. And as the years went by, it was knocked down by a bunch of rowdies who generally hung out at Yoo-Hoo Sweet Shop. These boys used the church property as a football field. A man named Williams used to come cut the high grass with a scythe. And Bill and his friends would help him bag the grass so he could feed it to his animals. Shoveling the snow was a difficult job in the winter because of the uneven flagstone sidewalk. Three huge trees once stood in the churchyard. They were cut and removed by Art Pezentine and his son, Art. Bill recalls that they indeed performed a good job as one tree narrowly missed the building by landing a scant 6 inches away. So let me come back here to some of this family here. You heard the name. There are some relatives here in the building. Say, who's Art Pezentine? Well, we weren't here, our family, but I'm going to read what was in the paper a few years back. Arthur Pezentine, Sr., 104. 104, that's a pretty good long time to live. Longtime resident of Springbrook, resident of the Veterans Center, passed away. He was called home to his Lord and Savior on Wednesday, April 13th, 2016. Now think of that. He was 104. That means he was born in 1912. Taking back to what we're reading here. Born in 1912 in Duryea, he was the last of 16 children born to John and Lois Pezentine. He was educated in the Duryea schools, was a welder. He was an Army veteran of World War II, radio operator with the infantry, 3rd Battalion, served in France, Germany, and Australia, won awards, different ribbons. He had a strong faith and rock-solid relationship with Jesus Christ and attended various Bible-based churches in the area. Surviving are his children at the time this was written, Nancy Kramer and her husband Buddy Kramer, as well as 13 grandchildren, 32 great-grandchildren, one great-grandson, many nieces and nephews, so several in the church here. That's part of your family. A celebration of his life was held in Old Forge with the Reverend Al Cremard, pastor of Independent Bible Church, officiating. So you tie in a little bit of that with going way back to a young man and some of the things that were tied in there with the church in those days. I'll finish with one or two here and we're done today. 1951, we're up to the 50s. Pastor Nichols explained to the congregation that it was proper to have a Bible displayed on the pulpit at all times. Since the church did not possess a pulpit Bible, Reverend Nichols wrote a letter requesting that one be supplied to the church. His letter was answered, and a new pulpit Bible was sent to the church by the governor of Pennsylvania, John S. Fine. I have no idea, is this same pulpit Bible the same one? Does anybody know? No one knows. Someone said, I have yeses and noes. All right. So 1951, so I'm not sure exactly what happened to that. Finances were still a concern at this time. At a congregational meeting, it was suggested at a meeting if every church member contributed $6 a month, all church expenses would be met, and there would be no need to request funds from national missions of the presbytery. It was a serious matter of contention that some members were failing to give anything at all toward the church needs. In the early 1950s, the church struggled with the guidelines for dismissing members. Reverend Nichols demanded very strict regulations as to a church attendance and support. If these standards were not met in the time frame of 1 year, then pastor would ask for the member to be dismissed. However, the congregation overruled the pastor's wishes, so that if a member failed to take communion at least once a year, did not contribute to the financial needs of the church, the member was going to be placed on probation and not fully dismissed. After two successive years of this behavior, the member would be considered inactive, and only after 3 years was the member to be dismissed. And they voted on that several times, and the three-year plan stood. Pastor Nichols resigned in May 1955. He served for 6 years. And a Mr. William Costanzo, a student at Faith Seminary, was called to fill in until a full-time preacher could be obtained. He was to be paid $60 a month. He was given 2 weeks of vacation, 1 week with pay and 1 week without. All right. And we'll end it right there. So they didn't have a pastor. They had a young man from Faith Seminary. Where was Faith Seminary? We'll have to do some research. Okay. All right. So that's a little ways off there. All right. So anybody remember William Costanzo? All right. We have a few here. Interesting. All right. Now, I know, Bob, you were not part of the service at that time. All right. But obviously he met him in future times or so. You see some ups and downs through the church, different things happening there. You're getting up into the mid-50s. Church is still part of the Presbyterian Church, still named a different name. And next week we'll bring it up a little bit more current up into the 70s. So if you have some memories, some pictures, and any information. Now, I know some of you have got to be savers, all right? You've got to be. We just cleaned my mom's stuff out. My mom, we went through some file cabinets with my mom's, all right? Woo, we were finding all kinds of stuff from the church I grew up in at Mount Calvary. Found a prayer card for Sandy Erb, all right? The original 1111, all right? Bulletins from the 80s, all right? I was looking back, I was like, whoa, I remember this, all right? Pastor Terry Smith, services, attendance. We were looking back, my mom, she kept everything, all right? There's notes from services. And so there's probably some people out here that you have some of that kind of stuff. And so you can dig it out a little bit there. See what you can find. Bring it in. That would be great. Love to have some things. Love to put a little table up here. It's good to know the history of the church. It's good to know the ups and downs, how God brought a church through here, still standing by the faith. Names have changed. People may have changed. Pastors may have changed. But we still should be contending and keeping the faith, that body of truth that God has given. And I praise God that this church has and will continue to do so. All right, so keep that in mind. We'll pick that up next week. Okay, do we have special music tonight? All right, we're going to go ahead and let them do that, and then we'll get into the Word of God and dismiss our little ones.
Behold the man, wounded and bruised, crowned with thorns. He was despised, rejected. He was despised and rejected. Behold the man of sorrows, acquainted. acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him. We hid our faces from him. We did not know that it was for our sins he died, that for us a Son of God was crucified, that in love he bore our sorrow and pain, and in love he willingly suffered. Behold the man, suffering in silence, bearing our shame. We hid our faces from him. We hid our faces from him. We did not know that this was God the Father's plan, born of love to bring redemption down to man, that in love he gave his only Son, so that we might be forgiven. Behold, exalted, crowned him with glory and honor. Behold the man, King of kings and Lord of lords, through all creation, Jesus Christ is Lord.
All right, amen. Praise the Lord for that. Little Tykes are dismissed for their class tonight. Tykes for Truth. As you turn in your Bible to the book of Jude, second to last book in the Bible. The book of Jude. First grade and down, headed to Tykes for Truth in that back room. It's never too early to influence young people for the truth, the Word of God. They pick up a lot more than we think. Book of Jude. It's been a month since we have been in the book of Jude, second to last book, 65th book of the 66 in the Bible. But we're going to pick that back up here tonight. We'll be in this for several weeks now until we have our special speaker on November the 5th, Pastor Crichton. But the next 3 weeks tonight and the next two will be in the book of Jude. So let's tie in a little bit. We're looking at church history. There's no special thing about puffing our chest. Well, look what we've done, or we're older than this church, or we have. That's not what's important to the Lord. All right, same as someone's been saved 70 years, someone's been saved 1 year. That's not as important either, unless you've kept the faith those years. You've been faithful. You've been true to the Word of God. And it is nice to look as you study church history, as you study churches, you look back, ups and downs. Very few at all, if you study any church history, look at denominations or famous churches of years gone by, very few, if ever, have gone into apostasy and ever recovered. It's almost impossible. Once you've fallen away from the truth and compromised, very few have ever reversed that. All right. And so it is very important to contend and keep the faith. And that's what we're looking at here in the book of Jude. It's been a little while, so let's do a quick refresher here. Let's read the first three verses of the book of Jude. Verse 3 being the key verse. Hopefully it's still fresh in your mind. We'll read these three verses, have a brief word of prayer. The Bible reads, Jude,
the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That ending of verse 3 is the key to understanding the entire book. Earnestly contend for the faith, which was once, one time, once and for all, delivered, committed unto the saints. We're to keep it. We're to contend for it. The world try to knock you out and conform you, compromise. The devil wants desperately to hurt you, ruin your testimony as a believer, have you walk away. Your flesh that you carry with you is the very enemy of the faith and the things of God. Constant pressure. You'll see friends, family, loved ones, fellow friends from the church, perhaps in years past, who fall by the wayside. Doesn't mean just because they leave or they move or change churches, but many, unfortunately, who will not contend or keep the faith. And yet God has asked us and challenged us to do that. I mean, that's the whole purpose why we have a church. That's why we have services. That's why we meet together. Why? Because God has told us to. That's part of the body of truth left to us. That's why we have baptisms. That's why we do the Lord's table as the two ordinances. That's why we have pastors and deacons. Why? Because God has told us to do that. That's why we have separation. That's why we have standards of living. That's why we have ministries. Why? Because that's what God has told us to do. That's why we evangelize and reach the lost, or should be. That's what? Because God has told us to do that. That is part of the body of truth committed and entrusted to us, if you would, during the church age, given to the apostles, given to the prophets, from Christ, from the Holy Spirit, revealed a lot through Paul, as we've looked at, and the apostles, that body of truth, the faith. We are to hold it, to keep it, to be entrusted with it, to protect it, to guard it, and again, not just defensively, we're to actually contend for it. So that doesn't mean we just take the faith and the body of truth and we lock it up as we would a safe thing in our home. We lock it up and we're happy with it being there. It's safe, it's protected, nobody's going to get it. No, it's more than that. We're to contend, it says, for the faith. So it's not enough to just keep it and say, well, at least I'm keeping it. But we're supposed to actively be contending for it. All right? We call out error, wayward folks, apostates. We're to do that, yes, in a proper manner. But we are to do that. We see that example all through Scripture in the New Testament. From Jesus Christ to the apostles to the, absolutely, naming, calling on occasions. Warning. Wow, that is a key doctrine of the New Testament. And now here we are today, 2023. We still should be contending and keeping the faith. We ought to be able to say, as the Apostle Paul, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. God is my help has been. Well, let's look at that here tonight as we continue our study through the book of Jude. Father, as we look in your word at this little epistle, written by what we would hold to be the half-brother, physically, of Jesus Christ. Mary and Joseph as his parents. James, his brother. Lord, you directed him to pen these words, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for the believers, the church, to earnestly, diligently, passionately, firmly, lovingly contend for the faith, that body of truth given, Lord, entrusted to us until you come again for your church, your people. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be aware of false doctrine, false teachers, I pray that you would help us to know the scriptures and take it seriously and be sober-minded. I hope, Lord, that you would help us to see the characteristics and identifying marks of what an apostate is and a false teacher is, and to warn and are certainly our own children, younger Christians that may be weak in the faith and may not know these things, Lord, to be able to do it in the spirit that you would have us to do that, Lord, I pray. Speak through me tonight as we look in your word, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight's title is simple: Identifying Marks of False Teachers. Identifying marks of false teachers. You've noticed this, right? Almost anything of true value is almost always counterfeited, right? What do we call them? Knockoffs. Knockoffs, right? Any Apple knockoffs? Any Rolex knockoffs? Nike, Gucci, Coach. You just keep going down and name the names. If you've ever traveled other countries, you see that a lot. Big cities. I'll never forget the first time we went on a government trip. Our Christian school at Asheville, they did government trips every year back in the old days. Then now it's like every 3 years. Mr. Buck, the history teacher, would take the ninth graders. Ninth graders go on a government trip, drive up to D.C. Be 5 days, busy packed, Monday to Friday, everything. You know, get as many buildings as you can. Meet with your congressmen. Meet with your senators. Try to get as many tours in as you can. See who you can meet, perhaps a Supreme Court justice. Pack it all in. Walk, see all the sights. Boom. And we had just started at Temple as youth pastor and teacher. And Mr. Buck saw two younger people. We were in our 20s then. And with just little Lauren. And said, hey, I need some chaperones to go along. Of course, we're like, yeah, sure. And I still need to get back to Mr. Buck for that, because that's another story, the boys he put in my hotel room. But that's for another day. I'll get back at him, all right? And but still, as we were traveling around, I'll never forget, you know, the kids had some money. I'll never forget a young man named Nathan Browning. Praise the Lord, he's a pastor now in Georgia, all right? he was one of the rascals, all right? And they had some money. And so we're walking, and we're just down to D.C. walking. This would be 2000, all right? You know, I'm seriously, there were still people coming up like this. Hey, man, hey, guys, want to buy some watches? Want to buy some rings? There's some genuine stuff here, you know? And, of course, as adults, we're like, come on, guys, come on now. And I mean, they were just enthralled, right? They had some money, and they're like, woo! And we're like, no, dude, not at all. Come on. I mean, it's like half of the guys bought this stuff, you know? Like, oh, look what I got. We're like, guys, you know that's not real, right? How much was that? $15, you know? We're like, now, guys, you know that's not real, all right? And oh, it was fun. Nathan bought the most of anybody, bought all kind of stuff, all right? We're like, oh, guys, those are knockoffs, all right? All right, well, we understand a lot of times they don't knock off generic stuff. They don't knock off stuff that's, knock off is things that are more valuable. And then they make a counterfeit that looks pretty good. You know, it may even say the same name on it. All right. It may look like leather. It may look like the real thing, but it's a knockoff. It's not real. And hopefully, if you've ever fallen for that, maybe ordering something online or somebody that had something, and you may hopefully have learned some lessons. All right. Things to be aware of. Identifying marks. If you're a collector of anything, antiques or old, you have certainly learned your lesson, whatever it is you collect, that there are many counterfeits and that you have to know your stuff. You've got to read books, study things, talk to experts, and find out there are identifying marks of pottery. There are identifying marks of vintage signs. There are identifying marks for antique knives. I mean, you got to know those things. Things to look for, things not to look for. Those are important. So let's look at tonight, what are some identifying marks of false teachers? How do you identify a false teacher, right? Turn on the radio station. Wow, this is a Christian radio station. Must all be good. This is a Christian bookstore. Not many of those around anymore, if at all. All right? Hey, this is Christian music. This is a pastor. This is a well-known teacher. This is excellent. Look at this book. Let me recommend it to you. All right. Hey, you're going to be in that town. You ought to go to this church. How do you know that it's the real deal? How do you know if it's good advice or not? How do you know that it's truly a person? How do you know that well-known person or that person on TV as you watch a religious channel? How do you know that all the speakers that are being preached, how do you know that are they all true? We would hope they would be, but we know from Scripture that's not going to be true. So what are some identifying marks of false teachers? Well, obviously, verse 4 we've already covered. This would be the first grouping that you see. Verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And notice some of the early marks here. I'm not going to go back over and do these. Ungodly men. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. There's an identifying mark right there. Wow, watch out. taking the grace of God, which is free and available, and using that as far as throwing around a lot of liberty and freedom to sort of do what you want to do, please yourself, be loose living. Hey, whatever goes, goes. I'm taking the grace of God, and I'm twisting and abusing that. That's always a mark of a false teacher. Notice also in verse 4, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to always see the deity of Christ. The deity and person of Jesus Christ will not be biblically based if you were to ask them outright. Now again, we're not just because they might say God, the Bible, Jesus, love. Well, hey, whoo, I heard key words there. They must be good, all right? Really? You don't think a false teacher can know how to say those things? All right? It's more than that. It's about the Bible doctrine. It's about the truth. You've got to know what the truth is. You've got to know the faith. You may remember as you go through the New Testament, you're looking for other words that mean the same as the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. You're talking about where it says the doctrines, the traditions, truth. Those are all similar meanings depending on the context of the verse. We're to earnestly contend for the truth. Earnestly contend for the traditions, not just traditions of like, well, this is our little church tradition. No, it's talking about the body of truth given to Paul the apostle or revealed to these apostles from Christ. The teachings, the doctrine, it's not their own man-made stuff. It's not the things they came up with and say, well, this is how we do it. No. We're to contend and know what that is and then therefore recognize anything that's contrary to that. The deity and person of Christ. If you don't know what the deity and person of Christ is, and you could not write out a paragraph on what you believe about the deity of Jesus Christ, then it's time to learn that, or you're susceptible to false teachers, who many will deny the deity of Jesus Christ, though they'll say his name often. Or the word of God, the inspiration. They'll say inspiration. Most people will say, I believe the Bible is inspired. But if you want to dig a little bit, ask some questions, find out about inerrancy, find out about infallibility, and start getting a little deeper there, you'll find out they really don't believe the entire Bible. And so it's not enough just to hear some key words and think, hey, they said God, they said love, they said the blood, they said the Lamb, they said Calvary, they must be good. No, I've got to know more than that. And so verse 4 gives you some early identifying groups. You may remember verses 5 through 7. You have three Old Testament illustrations here. You've got Israel, the Jews coming out of Egypt, and how God, end of verse 5, destroyed them that believed not, specifically referring to there in the book of Numbers with the spies, the 10 spies who would not believe, and how God destroyed them and judged them in the wilderness. They had a falling away. Remember, a falling away from God through unbelief. Verse 6, the angels that rebelled against God in rebellion, God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. We said a special group of angels, not all fallen angels. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. You say, why Sodom and Gomorrah? We know what happened to Sodom. But remember now, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 is less than 450 years after the flood. That's not that long of a time span. All right? Noah lived, what, 350 years after the flood, if I'm correct. So we're talking about, I mean, Shem was still alive. There were many descendants. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah would have known the truth, and they turned from it. This was not a thousand years. They understood through pride, through rebellion, through their own devices. They rejected what was known, the truth of God. And they gave themselves over to fornication, homosexuality, going after strange flesh, and are set forth as an example. Why are those three Old Testament stories mentioned? That's corporate apostasy. All right? A falling away, a departure from the truth of God. The warning here is that's a parenthesis. 5, 6, and 7 are parentheses around verse 4 and what we're about to look at tonight in verses 8 to 10. Identifying marks of a false teacher, 5, 6, and 7 are there as a warning, meaning we already know what's going to happen to them. There's no, I wonder what God's going to do. We already know what God's going to do. God has done it in the past. Example 1, example 2, example 3. His own people, his own angels he created. God is not going to, it's going to happen when you walk away and depart from truth and reject it and rebel. God will judge. And that's the examples of verses 5, 6, and 7. And then we pick up more identifying marks in verses 8 through 10. And that's our passage tonight. So let's read those three verses. Some more identifying marks of false teachers. Verse 8, likewise also these. Remember, when you see the word these, that goes back to verse 4. These are talking about the certain men. There's a very specific group. These. All right? You'll see that repeatedly. Verse 10, but these. Verse 11, woe unto them. Verse 12, these. I'm just looking quick. I'm sure I'm skipping a few here, all right? Verse 14, Enoch prophesied of these. Verse 16, these. Verse 19, these. And when you see those words, that's all going back to verse 4. It's all referencing these being false teachers, false prophets, apostates. That's what these means. So we're picking it back up in verse 8. Likewise also, these filthy and italicized, added just by the translators for help, literally, likewise also, these dreamers. These dreamers, look at the three things given here. Here's three more identifying marks. Defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Now, that's probably not three you would have written out. You might be like, I don't even know what that means. I've got to know what an identifying mark is. I don't know if any of you have ever, I don't know if any of you do antiques or collectibles, or I don't know if you've ever bought antique signs, and they're very expensive, high-end stuff. Boy, lots of reproductions. You've got to really be careful if you buy signs, all right? And very, very tricky. And again, not every sign is trying to be a fake. Many signs are just repos. You know, you can buy them anywhere. You see those old, you know, dime a dozen, Hobby Lobby, you know, Cracker Barrel. No, nothing wrong with that. They're not trying to trick you and say these are antique. All right, but when you go to a flea market or an auction or an estate sale, or you go to a place where someone's selling a lot of those, then you have to be really, really careful, because they may look very old. All right, you may examine it. Hey, it feels old. It's heavy. It's got the, you know, but there are signs you have to look for. No pun intended there. All right. There are some things you have to look for. And you may even have to say, you know what, I don't even know. So I'm not going to spend $200, $500 on a sign that's worth a lot of money. You know, hey, I watch The Pickers. Hey, I watch Storage Wars. You know, I'm not saying those shows are good or not, but I watch those. And boy, they're always buying signs. Yeah, because that's a big business. But I don't know if it's authentic or not. And there's things you're supposed to look for, because there are people that make those and then they present them as authentic, as very old, and it looks just like thing. And you can look on the internet, hey, old sign, boom, boy, it looks exactly the same, it's got the same markings. I mean, it looks, wow, that must be a good one. All right, and then you buy it and you might find out later, uh-oh, I was a little hasty, it had some things that I thought were good, but I didn't examine it thoroughly. Whew, and I'm paying for it, all right? It's not real. It's actually made to look real. It has a lot of things that look similar, but it's not old. False teachers, not always going to be seen on the surface, all right? May look and sound excellent. May have a Bible. May say a lot of things that are great. But there are some identifying marks. We saw verse 4, verse 8. And you say, what are these three? These are a little bit different. These dreamers. That word dreamers idea there is exactly what it means. You say, well, what if you have somebody that all they do is sit around dreaming? We're not talking about someone that's, we're not talking about, you know, like a Thomas Edison who's sitting around dreaming of inventions and thinking of things, not necessarily like that, but a person that's dreaming, you say, they live in a fantasy world. It's not real. They're sitting around and they're in a non-reality. They're always thinking of this, but that's not reality. You know, that literally is the idea of the word here, dreamers, a false world, non-reality, delusioned. We're not talking about they're crazy mentally, but the idea is they're living in a non-reality world as far as these dreamers, these apostates. What's that mean? The word of God is what it's saying. The word of God is reality. The word of God is truth in a changing world. The word of God is based on the character of God, which is unchanging. Therefore, you can anchor to it. You can keep the faith. That body of truth is not going to change because it's based on God Almighty. Now, everything else around changes rapidly. All right? I mean, big time rapidly. But you can anchor to that. But these teachers aren't living by the Word of God. Though they may quote a verse or two. They may use it a little bit, but not much. It's going to be a lot of their own words, a lot of swelling words. It's going to be a lot of things that are just their own words, not the Word of God. That's what the idea is here. These dreamers. These false teachers three characteristics. They defile the flesh, they despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignities. You're like, what are we talking about? Well, let me just go back or something I should have reviewed earlier, because I've been using the word apostate and apostasy, and there may be some who forget what that means, or you weren't here with that. So the word apostasy or apostate, you won't see it necessarily in the book of Jude, but it literally means a departure from the faith, or to contend for the faith and keep the faith. But apostasy is a departure from the faith or the truth. It's turning away from the truth. It's a rejection. It's a, again, the Bible, we spent quite a bit of time on this. An apostate is not a true believer. Person who is an apostate was never born again. They are not a child of God. They may profess to be, they may claim to be, they may seem to be, we're not God, but they are not a believer. They may profess it, but they don't possess. They do not have the Spirit of God. We can see that even in verse 19. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. They have never had the Spirit of God transform their life, move in. They're not God's child. They may for a time have seen that way. They may have been known for things. They may folks get saved from their ministry. Folks probably got saved from Judas's ministry. That doesn't mean that God can't work despite them. And so many things can happen, but a true apostate was never really one of God's. They did not ever receive Christ. They were never saved. And that's to turn and depart from the faith or the truth. We're talking about false teachers, false prophets, which would have been in those days, no longer today, since the role of prophet is no longer active today as far as that Bible role. And yet it says, what are the characteristics of verse 8? You say, Pastor, what are these supposed to mean? They defile the flesh. They defile the flesh. Well, the idea here is defile means to be immoral. Does it mean they're all immoral? No. Not every counterfeit sign is the same way. Not every counterfeit knife is made the same way. Not every counterfeit antique or knockoff is made the same way. But you definitely want to be looking for identifying marks. They will have most of those, and there's certainly things you need to look for. And so many have this characteristic. They defile the flesh. The idea is taking the grace of God and basically live as you please. Live as you please. Satisfy the flesh. That may be immorality. It may not be. Do what you want. There's no reason you can't. Nothing wrong with drinking. Nothing wrong with doing whatever you'd like to do. Who says you can't? You have liberty in Christ. You have freedom. You don't have to be shackled under things. It's a very pleasing thing, defile the flesh. The idea here is satisfy desires and lusts. These teachers, they live by what we would call natural instinct. Natural instinct. You just go with what pleases to you. Very much like an animal or a person that's not saved. You say, I like what one preacher said. The idea here is that they feed on false doctrine. They're feeding on false doctrine. The more you feed on false doctrine, the more it inflates your ego. The more it inflates your ego, the more it encourages your rebellion. And they may talk a good game, and they may be very charismatic in the word charismatic, meaning personality. I'm not talking about doctrine. Meaning, wow, they're very good. They're very personable. They may even be a tremendous preacher as far as just speaking well and eloquent and holding things and capturing your attention. And they may look sharp and dress sharp and they may say good things and all of that. But when you compare it to the scriptures, it doesn't match up. It doesn't match up, although it's very pleasing to want to listen to them and what they offer. But yet it says these dreamers... And by the way, this was written 2,000 years ago. Defile the flesh. Number two, they despise dominion. Dominion simply means authority. Someone has dominion over you, right? And we talk about the Genesis dominion or Genesis 1, where God gave Adam and Eve dominion. You have dominion. What does that mean? You have authority. It's all yours. I created it for you. It's yours. You have authority over everything. Mankind. It's yours. All right? Until they sinned. These despise dominion, despise authority, God's authority, sometimes man's authority, sometimes saying, no, this is for today, or God has spoken to me, or this is what's in today, and they reject God's laws. You won't see much preaching on the Word of God. You won't hear much about standards or separation on a lot of things. Now again, we're not saying just because one preaches on standard separation that makes you a true teacher. That can certainly be abused as well, but they despise dominion. Authority is hated. They make themselves the authority. It's their word, their authority. If you were to try to ask them questions and pinpoint certain things, you can't nail it down. All right, it's going to be very wishy-washy, and they may get upset and frustrated with, those of you, you Bible thumpers, you people always go back to the Word of God. All right, those kind of things. Despise dominion. Number three, they speak evil of dignities. Speak evil of dignities. Dignities, again, has the idea of those with authority over. You know, this ties in, you have an example here in verse number 9. They speak evil of dignities. Now, that doesn't mean every time they get up to speak, every time you hear their message, that this isn't everything they say and do. No, no, no. Remember, it's going to be very subtle. I mean, come on. If every time they spoke, they did, you're like, oh, false teacher. False teacher. All right? No, 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 no. I mean, you could have a basic message and it's pretty solid and sounds pretty good. And the next time you go, I don't really know. You have to look at the whole scope of things. You have to look at their ministry. You have to listen to them. You have to see their lifestyle, their testimony, what's known. You've got to examine. And many people have done that, right? TV shows, you know, they've done background. Let's see how, there is a common theme. There are quite a few of these people that are pretty wealthy. They have a lot of stuff, all right? Not everybody. They seem to, and then sometimes you do a little bit of digging and you do find out a lot of times a lot of things. And you hear them speaking and they're very authoritative and they may reject anyone giving the word of God over them, but it says they speak evil of dignities. The idea there is arrogant speech. Literally it means blasphemy. To blaspheme, that word, speak evil. Not blasphemy is like taking God's name in vain or using profanity, although that could be used, but the idea there is you're taking God's word lightly. You're mocking and making fun of maybe the trueness of the scriptures. You defy God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the example given here in verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst, an old word there, durst or did not, bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You said, now why is this in here for? Why would the Holy Spirit impress upon Jude to write this? Something we don't even know about. It's not even in the Bible really mentioned. He's using an example of what he's talking about in verse 8. Despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignities of those with power and authority over them. He says, let me give you an example here. You'll hear a lot of these preachers, and I can think of many I've heard, watching, who will just speak out and say something about, devil, I rebuke you. Satan, I... And I've heard many Christians that say that. Yet it says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Michael the archangel. As far as we know, the highest angel, maybe we'd say today, Michael the archangel with infinite power and ability, far greater than anybody in here, when he was contending with Satan over the body of Moses, which we'll mention briefly here, Michael the archangel didn't even say, Satan, I rebuke you. Even Michael the archangel said, the Lord rebuke you. Talking about the devil. He uses an example here. He says, what does that mean? He's saying even Michael didn't have the authority. Michael the archangel didn't have the authority to rebuke Satan directly. And I can't tell you how many on television will speak and just act like, you just tell those demons, you tell those devils, you tell those things. And again, be careful. You say, what is it talking about? Well, how do we know what the story is about? We don't really, and we're not going to get into it deep, but it's believed perhaps to go back to Deuteronomy 34 when the Lord said, Moses, your time is up. You're going to die. You can go to the top of Mount Nebo, Mount Pisgah. Look down. I'll show you all the promised land. You're going to see all that they're going to inhabit. You're not going to cross, though. You're not going to go over because of your rebellion. You and your brother. Your brother's already died. Aaron's already died. Both of you rebelled against me. You rejected. You struck the rock in anger, a picture of Christ. I mean, you're not going over, but I'll show you everything, but you're going to die up there. The Bible says he went up there. He was 120. He didn't die of old age. He didn't die because he was weak. He didn't die because his heart was bad. He didn't die because he couldn't see. He died because of his judgment. And he died somewhere up on Mount Nebo, Mount Pisgah. And it says God buried him. God buried him. He never came back down. And the people mourned for him 30 days. Now we're told in the second to last book of the Bible that apparently biblically, there was some kind of a dispute over the body that Satan, who was Lucifer, who was the, we believe, the highest angel, probably higher than Michael at one point till he rebelled, Satan must have thought he had the right to have that body. Satan has a lot of power. He's the god of this world. Remember, he said, Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms. There apparently was a battle, if you would, between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. We're never told what for. We could speculate. They would make a shrine of his body. We do it today. Maybe he I don't know why he wanted it. But there was some kind of a spiritual battle over it. And Michael was sent. Obviously, we know that that body has still never been discovered. And yet, even Michael didn't come down here and say, hey, look who I am. Don't you know who I am? And yet, there are many false teachers who claim to have great power and authority and speak evil of dignities, not even necessarily the devil, but of those over them, and they make themselves the authority, as if they have special power or special things. And yet the Bible says even Michael didn't even have or use the authority, if he had it, to even speak that way, but simply said, the Lord rebuke thee. That's all he did. The Lord rebuke thee, Satan, or devil. Verse 10 continues as we finish tonight. But these, notice a lot of it has to do with speaking. And they're usually very, very good speakers. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. Very arrogant. They really don't know. They're not grounded in the word. They're really not. In fact, they really don't know the word at all that much. And if you really were to listen and examine and take notes, it's usually hard to take notes because they're very eloquent and they're very powerful personalities. But if you really were to take notes when you got done, there's not anything here. There's not anything. It's just a lot of words. It's a lot of things. It's not, and you can go back and read 2 Peter 2. It gives you a lot more, a lot of swelling words, a lot of things, and boom, 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 and they come across, but they speak evil of things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, again, almost like animal instinct, very arrogant, very natural, and those things, they corrupt themselves. Again, we're not putting a blanket statement that every single false teacher, apostate, is mean and vicious and immoral and profane and rude. Some could be the very nicest and sweetest and kind, and you might be very easily duped. After all, why would there be so many multiple warnings throughout the New Testament if it was that easy to figure out who they were? If it was that simple, we wouldn't have multiple repeated warnings from Christ and the apostles and throughout the New Testament of being very aware. And after all, verse 4, how could they have snuck in and crept in unawares anyways if we all know exactly what to look for? The idea is they slid in and we weren't even really aware. And we might even have admired them. And they might have been very friendly and very kind and very have a lot of attributes that would be good. But when it comes down to the word of God, which is always the key, not personality, not friendly, smiling, kind, gracious, give the shirt off your back, always helpful. I wish we all were that way as believers. But it comes down to the word of God. It's not biblically based. It's going to lead a person astray. They don't believe in the truths of the scripture. And we're warned repeatedly to watch out for them. We'll pick up next week on verse 11. We're going to look at one verse next week, verse 11. Very powerful verse. Let's read it. Woe unto them. We're going to look at three Old Testament apostates, three of the great rebels. They have gone in the way of Cain. They have ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. And they have perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Most of us will know the Old Testament spelling of that. K-O-R-A-H. Korah. Three Old Testament rebels. Three Old Testament apostates. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. You may or may not know about those three, but we'll look at those. I want to finish with this. This was written in 1983, 40 years ago. 40 years ago, as a warning. I don't hold everything J. Vernon McGee teaches, but would be more of a fairly conservative preacher. You still hear him on the radio, probably, his distinctive voice on Through the Bible, J. Vernon McGee. He gives as an illustration the Trojan horse that maybe is no longer taught, you know, the Greeks. 10 years besieged the city of Troy. and could not get in until someone came up with building a wooden horse. It sounds silly, doesn't it? A large wooden horse nicknamed the Trojan horse, and they would put some soldiers in it and leave it there, and then they all left in their boats. Of course, the people of Troy were very wary, but after a while, they thought, well, this is unusual, and they pulled that wooden horse, large wooden horse, into the city and closed the gates. And went to bed that night. And of course, as they went to bed that night, out of that wooden horse, Trojan horse, crept the soldiers. Came and unlocked the gates, and those ships in the middle of the night had turned back around and came back, and they had total victory. And today we talk about a Trojan horse, a decoy. Be very careful. And here's the comments of J. Vernon McGee. In the same way, this has been 40 years ago, the church has been harmed today from the inside and has been taken over by liberalism. Actually, the church has never been harmed from the outside. Persecution always caused it to grow by leaps and bounds. If you know church history, you know that's true. Today, we're witnessing the destruction of the church from the inside. It's an inside job. Christ was betrayed from the inside, not the outside. One of his own betrayed him over to his nation. His own nation betrayed him to the Romans, and the Romans brought him to the cross. The church is being betrayed today by the ones who have gotten in by the side door. That apostasy, which was once a little cloud the size of a man's hand, is now a raging storm that is lashing across the church. And I'm believing he's using the word church there in a broad sense. He's speaking of, yes, the local church, but the church as a whole. Casting up foam and fury. We need to hang out this little epistle of Jude as a storm warning, because the apostasy is here in our midst today. All of the great denominations of the past are almost largely gone. That is, they've departed from the faith, probably never to return. They've gone into Never Never Land. As far as I know, there's not one record of any church or any organization or any institution having once departed from the faith of ever returning. All you need to do is turn one page in your Bible and read the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and you'll see that's true. I'll finish with this poll. This was polled 1983. I'd hate to think of today's statistics. They polled 700 preachers. 48 denied the complete inspiration of the Bible. Ought not to be a shock. 24 rejected the atonement. 12% rejected the resurrection of the body. 7% did not believe that Christ returned to judge the quick and the dead. One well-known Washington, D.C. minister said, "We liberal clergymen are no longer interested in the fundamental modernist controversy. We do not believe we should ever waste our time engaging in it. So far as we're concerned, it makes no difference whether Christ was born of a virgin or not. We don't even bother to form an opinion on the subject." An Arlington minister said, "We've closed our minds to consider things such as the resurrection of Christ. If you fundamentalists wish to believe that nonsense, we have no objection. We have more important things to preach than the presence or absence of an empty tomb 20 centuries ago." A leading minister in D.C. said flatly, "In our denomination, what you call the faith of our fathers is approaching total extinction. Of course, a few of the older ministers still cling to the Bible. But among the younger men, the real leaders of our denomination, I don't know of a single one who believes in Christ or any of the things that you classify as fundamentals." If you've ever done any looking or talking or anything other than listening to a preacher, that's all. And you ought to examine, fully examine myself, anyone that you, absolutely, should be fully well known. Paul said, "You know everything about my manner of life, examine it. Does it match the scriptures?" Anyone that you're reading, anyone that you're listening to, anyone that you're recommending, you need to examine everything. There are many who do not hold to any of the fundamentals of the faith and would clearly tell you on their own website or blog, or if you asked them on their own. We must be very wary. We must be very careful. If we're going to contend for the faith, we've got to know the faith. We've got to live the faith. We've got to speak out against it in a loving but firm manner, and we've got to pass that down to the next generation. How important that is. How important that is. That's one of the key warnings throughout the New Testament.